Colossians, we will, I promise you, we will finish chapter 1.
I promise. What?
Yes, I know your favorite verse is coming up, and it's a good verse. Colossians chapter 1, and we will be getting into chapter 2, the first 5 verses. If you take a look at them, they actually have the exact same material as this ending part. I was tempted to go into the rest of chapter 2, but I had to make a decision that starting at verse 6 all the way to the end, it's all the same material. So I didn't want to get into that because then I'd have to cover everything. So next week we'll be talking about the freedom from human regulations, and that one should be a blast. Here, let's pray, and then we'll get ready to go. Have you started to record yet? No? Oh, you did? Okay, cool. Awesome. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to come and to worship you, and I pray for this time as we study and as we grow in your word. I pray that you would open it up to us because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The first chapter of Colossians is, I admit, it's heavy. And the end of chapter 1 is going to be no exception. It's going to be a little bit more difficult to understand, partially because the very first verse actually doesn't quite, it shouldn't sound right to your ears. One of the things that I'm always hoping and always praying for as we study God's Word is that as you continue to learn and grow from not just what we're studying, but then all the cross-referencing that we do, that you come to know the truths of Christianity and some of even the finer points that are there inside Scripture. Hopefully the basic message comes out loud and clear of Christ's death and resurrection, of our need for a Savior and Him providing that through His death. And then we have a promise of eternal life because of His resurrection, because of the forgiveness of our sins. But then there's always the question of, well, now what do we do? Where do we go from here? Are there other things that we can learn and grow into? And the answer to that is yes. So this first section is going to be a little bit heady, I'll just admit to you right now, but there is application to it if you're ready to accept that application. But I think you have to understand what's being said here first. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm starting at verse 24. If you remember, the last section starting from 15 to 23 was the huge description of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ and just how amazing he is and how Paul tried to describe him in many and various ways. So Colossians 1:24, he goes on in this vein of Christ and what he is about. Now, hopefully, I'm praying that this sounds strange to you. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, the reason why that should sound strange is because on a cursory reading, what it sounds like is that Christ's sufferings are lacking in some way, and we are in need of suffering as well in order to fill up and complete what God didn't complete in Christ's death and resurrection. Is that what it sounds like to you? That's a lot of people have taken it that way. There are denominations that focus on that and say things like, well, I do know that Jesus Christ died for you. I know that he forgives you of your sins, but there are still things you need to pay for. Probably the biggest group that does this is the Roman Catholic Church that says and makes a distinction between venial and mortal sins, saying that there are some sins that Christ died for and are completely wiped away and completely gone, and there's no problem with them whatsoever. But there are other sins that are so heinous and so great that Christ's death actually didn't cover those sins, and that you must come through and do some suffering in order to pay for it. That concept comes from this, as well as others, a misunderstanding of what this verse is saying. So I'm going to tell you right now, every commentator, every pastor, every group got it right in trying to understand what it is, and I will try to help explain it, but I'll tell you right now, this has nothing to do with you adding to what Christ did for you. Because we know through tons of scripture that there is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. So you got to hear that one plain, clear. People still have some weird things. They've done studies where they say, how is one saved? Are you saved because of Christ's death and resurrection and faith in that? Are you saved because you believe in that and also because you then do good things to help add to that? Or is it solely based on what you do alone? And a lot of people still say that Christ died for me, but I still need to do stuff in order to merit that salvation. And I'm here to tell you unequivocally, unashamedly, that Christ has done it all. When he said, it is finished, he meant, it's finished. There is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. This is not referring to your salvation. The word there, afflictions, is a Greek word, thlipsis, that is never, ever used to describe Christ's suffering on the cross. There are times when it's used to describe more like struggles and things that he had in his earthly ministry, problems he had with certain groups of people and their philosophies and their ways of thinking about things. And it's supposed to be, for us, just talking about some of the sufferings that we have here on this earth that have nothing to do with our salvation. So those afflictions that are there. Now, what might be said here, there are a couple of ways to understand this. One way is that there are still sufferings that you and I have to go through because Christ promised that you and I were going to go through bad times and that we need to fill up the afflictions because Christ promised them, and all of that has to happen before the end actually takes place. I got a lot of verses up here, Matthew chapter 24. This is verses 4 through 14. Jesus answered, watch out. I'm going to come over here if that's okay. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the idea behind that is that there are still things that you and I have got to suffer. And we fill up, much like Paul fills up, his afflictions because he knows that that's what he has to do. And there might even be a deeper meaning in that too. If you remember Paul's story, it was an interesting story. He goes around, he's killing people, he's killing a lot of Christians, and then Jesus appears to him, and it was a blinding light, and he falls down and he can't see, and he's saying, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I've got better things for you. So he gets up, goes, and he says, someone will come and visit you, and then God appears to another person by the name of Ananias, and he tells Ananias, you're going to go and meet with a guy named Saul. And Ananias is like, no, I don't want to meet with Hitler. Thank you very much. He's a mean and nasty dude. I don't want anything to do with him. And God says, no, you have to go do this because he is going to be now my instrument to bring my gospel to the Gentiles. And he has already seen all the sufferings he's going to face. Now, how would you like that in life? What happens if you had a dream tonight and God showed you all the things you're going to suffer in the future? Yeah. Oh, snap. That ain't good. But Paul knew that. And so he might even be referring to that, saying that I'm filling up in my body the afflictions that are lacking. Not in terms of what Christ did for me, but in terms of what I need to still accomplish here on this earth. There might be one other thing, and that is the whole concept of the word lacking. This is technical. I'll give it to you. You probably won't care. This is what I think about it when things are difficult. There might be that the idiom of what is lacking might simply mean an idiom that stands for being bodily present. Essentially, what Paul might be saying is, I'm here to show you in bodily form what Christ suffered in his earthly ministry. The Christian cliche that goes around nowadays is that we are to be Jesus with skin on. We're supposed to be demonstrating and showing that. I'll give you these verses. Again, you could take it or leave it. I'm kind of drawn to it. First one, 1 Corinthians 16. I was glad when Stephanas Fortunatus, which is a cool name for a kid. Can one of you have a kid? And come here, Fortunatus. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. Okay. So I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. And it's almost kind of like a, well, gee, thanks, Paul. Paul's saying, yeah, I needed an extra $100. So I'm really glad that these guys showed up because they provided the $100 that was lacking from you. What most people say is that it's not that what was lacking was money or supplies or things like that. What was lacking was someone in the flesh giving that support to Paul. The same concept shows up in Philippians, this big whole thing on Epaphroditus, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. And that help that he could not give me was, you could not be here in bodily form, but this guy risked his life and came here, and he was here in bodily form, and he provided what was lacking. Just simply meaning he was here in bodily form. So I give that to you. The big thing to remember on that is there is nothing. I promise you, there is nothing you can do to add to Christ's work. It's already done. But that means that you and I are going to suffer. Yes, Lynn. And we also have this difficult, and I think we all fall into this category too. How many of us, when suffering happens, do everything in our power to avoid or get out of or shorten the length of our suffering? I mean, I have a confession to make, because this is what I've been thinking about. I'm going to read a story later on, but I'm going to tip my hand right here on it. I hate being weak. Absolutely hate it. I think I could probably safely say most guys have that as a problem. I think females experience it to some degree, but there is something inside the male psyche that we do not like to be weak or out of our element. And this came to me because how women are often very excited about having a child, but men are often scared out of their mind. And I'm thinking it's mainly because they know they don't know what to do. I hate feeling weak. If it's up to me, I would like to feel strong all day long. If it was up to me, I would like my faith to be this monstrous, amazing faith that allows me to walk on water at any moment in time. I hate sinking in the water. I love to pass out food in such a way that it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. I hate feeling right before that distribution happens, wondering, there's not enough. I hate being weak. And people that know me know that if I get knocked down by God, my first instinct, get back up. Because I hate to be in that situation. Paul is amazing because for some reason he has the ability, the faith, the God given patience and perseverance to be knocked down and in suffering and say, I'm good here. I just don't like it. I don't like it when bad things are looming on the horizon and I just don't feel good about it. And I feel like we're not going to overcome that problem. I don't like it when there are situations that I'm praying for, confident that what I'm praying for is godly and holy and that God is going to answer my prayer, only to find out that I was wrong and that God is in control and not me. I can't stand it. I hate being weak. And I wonder if God sometimes looks down upon me and my scramble to get back up, going, I don't want you up yet. And I know this has got to be hard for a pastor because, you know, sometimes we get a diluted savior complex in our head and we say to others, I can't show my weakness to other people because then you will lose faith in God. Yet every time I've shown weakness up here in the pulpit, in front of the stand, yes. Every time I've shown weakness in front of you, I always get the same thing, which is love, care, concern. And I don't see anyone going, wow, you are weak. I don't know if I can listen to you anymore. If you can't listen to weak people, then you can start at the book of Romans all the way to Revelation, and you can just rip it right out. Those were weak people that wrote it. If you don't like weakness, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by a weak man. If you don't want to listen to weak people, we really shouldn't study 1 and 2 Samuel. Boy, David. Yeah, conquering hero, but weak. Knocked down. I hate weakness, but I'm wondering if there are times that we need to stay weak for Christ's sake. I'm going to come back to that thought in a little while. Christ's affliction. So we suffer, and we don't suffer to fill up what God has already accomplished through us in Jesus Christ, but we do fill up afflictions and struggles because, as Lynn also said, that's just the way it goes. Show me a person who's not suffering, and I will promise you that, A, they either have suffered, are about to suffer, or are lying in the midst of their suffering and acting strong. Because it always happens. What? Or you can have a medley of those. Exactly. Yeah. Verse 25. Yay, we got one verse done. Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now again, Paul is big on this concept of growing in faith and becoming mature. And he understands that to do that, you need the fullness of God. It is not enough for us to study the parts of the Bible we like. I would love to. It would make it a whole lot easier for me. Then I never have to bring any bad news or preach on something that is hard or difficult. So you need everything. And I think I've said this before, but I liken it to, you know, let's heading out to hometown buffet. And you're sitting there and you're starving to death. And before you is all this food. And if I came to you and said, here you go, here is your meal for today, and I put a sunflower seed on your plate. That is just not enough. You have a buffet of food in this thing called the Bible, and we are to study all of it, the fullness of the Word of God. And there's a purpose behind it too. And that's going to be here at the end of the sermon, at the beginning of chapter 2. We are to grow in the Word of God in its fullness. And we're also to grow in, verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Now, in this section, Paul several times uses this word mystery. It's the best translation we got because we have no concept in the English language that truly captures what is being said here. Usually when you and I talk about a mystery, we talk about someone breaking a plate and there is a mystery. Who broke the plate? So you call up Scooby-Doo and you get the mystery machine involved and, yeah, Joey, you know what I'm talking about. You get the mystery machine involved and you try and solve the mystery. That's not quite what's being said here. Every time Paul talks about a mystery, he talks about it in the fullest of sense, that a mystery is not something that is just simply hidden. A mystery is something that at one time was hidden, but is now revealed. So there, I can talk about the mystery of who my wife is. Who is Mark going to marry? I can talk in a Greek way, I can talk in a Jewish way, I can talk about that as a mystery. Because there was at one time, I had no idea who I was going to marry. It was a mystery. But then it was revealed to me. And even though it is revealed to me, I can still talk about it as a mystery. So you can write that in your Bible. This is what I put. Something which was previously hidden. I should have Romans 6. Do I have Romans 16 as my next one? I sure hope so. That'd be awesome if I do. I'm brilliant. Now, to him, and I'm humble. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the... Every time he talks about a mystery, he's talking about the mystery has already been revealed. For long ages past is now revealed and made known through prophetic writings. Do I have another one? By the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the concept of the mystery is that it's already been revealed. I promise you, there are no secret handshakes. A lot of people think, well, because there's other groups out there, right? You got little secret handshakes, you got the Masons, and you have to go up a certain level, and then you got the BPOE, the Benevolent Protectorate of the Order of the Elks, and then you've got the Mormons, who you have to get through a lot of stuff and get inside the organization before you get all the good stuff. That's when they give you all the secrets. And well, holy underwear is revealed pretty quick, like. But there's other things. I remember hearing at a guy came and spoke at our college. His name was Kerry Trevanovich, and this dude was essentially a whistleblower. He was telling all the secrets of the Mormon Church. He was, I don't know their degrees or their levels or how they do, but he was way up there. And he just started saying, this is what they tell you at the secret stuff going into, because a lot of times what they want to do is show, here's kind of this innocuous, it's really not that big of a deal, we're just a bunch of people hanging out and having fun. But then all of a sudden you get in there and you're like, now there's a secret handshake. Oh, now come at 11 o'clock on Friday nights and we'll show you the secret ceremonies we do to this and that, and we sacrifice chickens and drink cow blood and things like that. And there's all this secret stuff. There are no secrets in Christianity. There, if you know Jesus Christ, that he died and came back to life for you, you got it. Now there might be, I admit, there might be further maturing that we do, but that has nothing to do again with our salvation. You could be a member of Searchlight Ministries for 20 years, and I will not eventually pull you aside and say, well, you know, you have been here a long time. And I'm now pleased to let you in on all the secrets that we have. There are no secrets. I chuckle when sometimes people kind of get that way. I don't think many people do that here at Searchlight, but I know others that say, well, what's the trick? What's the catch? What's the hidden knowledge? Because that was a problem back in those days. Back in those days, they said, only if you came and studied with us for a while, then we'll let you in on our secrets. It's like, you know, come and make millions on flipping houses and real estate transactions. I will show you the secret to unlocking unlimited wealth. Come to my seminar and spend $59.99 along with some materials, and then I will show you. I'm like, if it was that good, I would just give it to everybody. But why do I have to come and listen to your seminar and get your secret hidden knowledge? There is none in Christianity. You've got it right there. And that's what Paul's talking about. There was a mystery, something that was hidden but is now revealed. What was it that was hidden that is now revealed? A man by the name of Jesus Christ. There was a concept in the Old Testament of the Messiah. People were waiting for the Messiah, but there was something still lacking. The Messiah in bodily form. And finally, that mystery was revealed. And he showed up. And he died. And he came back to life. And he forgives you and I of our sins. That's what has been now the mystery disclosed. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. Oh, and here's another mystery. Back in those days, remember, God was working through one specific ethnic group, the Jewish faith, the Jewish race. And some people had come to the conclusion that God's promises were only for the Jewish faith. But it is really interesting, as you start studying the Old Testament, you'll find out that God dropped hints all over the place. Granted, it was a bunch of guys listening to it, so guys don't get the hints. If girls were in charge, they would have figured it out a whole lot sooner. But there's all these hints that God says, you know what, it's not just for you, it shall be for all people. But they didn't quite get it. And that's the reason why the early church had a real struggle, because all of a sudden Paul's walking around, he's talking to people who are outside the Jewish faith. Thousands of people are coming to faith at once, and the Jewish people are like, that doesn't make any sense. It's ours. What are they? This is kind of strange. And that's why Paul said, yeah, that was a mystery. Yeah, but it's been revealed now. And he even had to tell it to Peter. Remember, Peter's outside and he's really hungry. So he's in one of those. Have you been in those? I think that's what it was. Kind of this like food hunger stupor. And he falls into this trance, this waking dream. And all this food is coming down. And God says, rise up, take and eat. And he's like, no way, God, I've never had bacon before. And God says, eat, it's all clean. Stop saying things that are unclean that I am now declaring clean. And they finally figured out what that dream meant. That it had to do with the fact that they had looked at the rest of the world as unclean. And God says, no, it's not just for them. It's not just for you, it's for them as well. And that's the mystery, and that's why, what was that? Yeah, exactly. There's a lot of people that we want to say, they don't get it, but God says, it's everybody. And to them, God has made chosen to known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is the hope of glory. It's not just for me, secret pastor man, who's gone to 4 years of education, higher education, all on theology. I got Christ. You've got him too. That's pretty crazy. Christ is not just for the elect or the elite, the smart and the beautiful. It is for everyone. There was a time that someone loved to read ahead of me, and they would read the section of Scripture that I was doing, and then they would email me like, hey, Mark, check this out. I read this, and this is what I discovered. And it was always hilarious because you know how much time I spend on the sermon, right? I read commentaries. I listen to pastors. I do all of this research, and I'm looking up original languages, and it's really this, and I sweat, and I come up with this stuff, and I'm like, this is what I've got out of it. And I would get so frustrated because this guy would email me. He's like, hey, Mark, this is what I found out. And it would be the exact same thing as what all the smart people said. And I'm like, you know what? Why do I even bother? Why do I even bother reading all that and spend? I could just talk to this guy and he'll just open it all up for me, because it's accessible to everybody. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times that sometimes the Bible is difficult and hard and it's tough to wrap your head around, but anyone can do it. Anyone. Yeah, I preached in farmer towns in Illinois where people didn't have higher than a grade school education, but they knew it. Because they knew all about Jesus Christ, because they had the Bible, and it was accessible to everyone. You're not going to get anything out of it. You're going to grow in your faith, but there's not some secret thing that's going to be unlocked when you become a 25-level grand wizard. Yes? Well, I enjoy it too. This is something that I sweat, and because I've come to the conclusion it'd be better that I just learn. And again, how smart am I? I'm coming close to being just now as smart as you guys. I'm always a week ahead of you. I'm a week smarter than you just because I've studied it. But after this is over, there we go. We're all back on the same level playing field. I just simply go 1 week ahead, and that's how I do it. So that's the great thing about Christianity. If you want to know more, start reading. It's amazing. It's incredible. All right. Christ is in, and Christ is in you. Christ isn't just at the right hand of God. Christ is in you. And that gives us hope. Hope of what? A glory. What is that glory? Heaven. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Word admonishing, it's a wee bit harsh. You know, I admonish you. You know, it's I don't know. Maybe exhort. Encourage, not like, hey, buck up, happy camper, but encourage like, hey, you might be doing something wrong, so I encourage you to maybe consider doing something else. Yeah, you're having a fight with your neighbor. Yeah, you know what? I encourage you that you should fix that. That's what it means by admonishing, which is what you should get. We should be instructed by this material so much that every week we walk out and go, I got something new I got to work on today. We're admonished and we teach everyone. That's what he wants to do. We proclaim him, admonishing, teaching him with all wisdom so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. All right, I talked about the whole concept of perfection last time, that sure enough, there will come a day that Jesus Christ will present you to God. And God will not see any blemish on you whatsoever, which is fantastic and amazing. I'm now going to say something, and I've said it for ever since Searchlight began. And every time I say it, someone eventually writes me a letter. So one of you might write me a letter, and that's fine. But I'm still going on record because I am 100% confident of this statement, and that is, you will not be perfect, i.e., without sin or fault in your human body. You will not be perfect until you die. There are some that believe that, yes, you can obtain perfection in thought, word, and deed here on earth, that God gives us that ability, and he gives us his spirit, and I could say a lot of great, wonderful cliches, and he makes you strong so that you can live your life without sin. I remember one guy wrote me the longest letter. Boy, he and I just didn't see eye to eye. And he did. He left the church, and that's okay. He wanted to find a church that preached that. But that's not what this means. The word perfect does not mean without blemish, without fault. I will show you four more scripture passages that use the exact same word, and you tell me what word it is. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Philippians, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Also in the book of Colossians, a couple chapters later, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. You getting the word? Yeah, what's the word? Mature. James 1, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be perfect. Yeah. Mature, complete, not lacking anything. That's what they thought of back then. That's the reason why you could read things Noah was a righteous man and blameless before God. That almost sounds like he was perfect. Noah was righteous and blameless. Didn't he get drunk? How can we call him righteous and blameless? Concept behind this is not perfection. It is maturity. And this one I thought was interesting. I can't prove it, but I was reading with these definitions. I was blown away. That perfect also means fulfilling of your purpose. I also that's what it means to be mature. Now, of course, we already know. We know the grand one, right? The grand purpose of Christians is to live for Christ. We were created for Christ, to praise Him, to follow Him, to love Him. That's what was it's our grand purpose. But then there's other purposes that you and I fulfill. Some of your purpose might be to be a father, to be a husband or a wife. Some of you may become church workers, teachers, lawyers, politicians, talk show hosts. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I was shocked on it today. Now, I'm not going to get political or anything like that, but I've actually heard people giving their testimony. Possibly even presidents of the United States. I'm not talking about our current president, but I'm talking about others. I'm getting political. My apologies. You have a purpose, and a specific, your general purpose is you live for God. Your specific purpose, what is that? I've got my purpose. My purpose is to learn and to then dispense that which I have learned. You can call that preaching, pastoring, or whatever you want to call it. That's my purpose. That's why I focus on it the way I do. What is your purpose? Now, and this is when it gets really dicey. Because so many of us, going back to the afflictions, say, well, I'm suffering. I'm hurting. I'm depressed. I'm weak. I have no purpose. Could it possibly be that that might be part of your purpose? Possibly could be. While in New Orleans at the National Youth Gathering, the very first speaker came up. I loved his last name. His name was Gregory Manning. 90% blind, something like that. He could walk without a cane or a dog and someone helping him. He could see enough that there were shadows and things that he was walking around this stage, and he spoke because he wrestled so often. Why am I this way? Why am I blind? And he would talk about how he would often go to some of those the faith healers. And there was one time that he and his brother, who had the same thing, his brother was knocked down and pushed down. And the brother says, I'm healed. I can see. I'm seeing better. And this guy, Gregor, goes, really? Can you see? He goes, no, I'm just tired of being pushed down all the time. I just want to stand for a little while. But some people then ask, why? Why are you that way? Why are you weak? Why are you blind? And he says, that question's already been answered because Jesus was walking along the road and they came across a blind man. And the disciples, wanting to learn a little bit more, said, who sinned? Him or his folks? And Jesus said, neither. It's his weakness so that I can show my strength. Ah, could it be that you're weak? That in your weakness, God wants to shine through that? Again, I'm directing that a lot towards the guys because we don't like to be weak. We want to be strong. We want to be manly. But are there times that maybe God wants us weak so that we can be strong, so that we can fulfill the purpose, some specific purpose that God has created for us? Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works in me. He goes on, it's probably not a good chapter break, so chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose, check out this, Paul's purpose statement. My purpose is that maybe they may be encouraged in heart, because there's a lot of discouragement in this world, especially now. United in love, because there is a lot of people who do not love other people. so that they may have the full riches of the complete understanding, which means he doesn't wish you to just know Jesus Christ and him crucified, but he actually wants you to go beyond that. He wants you to grow. He wants you to learn. He wants you to become mature. He wants you to have the full riches of complete understanding so that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Give me a problem, I'll tell you the answer. I did it one time. I don't know if you remember this. A while back, I was talking about, what was the name of it? Global Truths or something like that. I was talking about how there are certain things, because I was reading these self-help. Sometimes I'd pick up these self-help books. I'm like, man, what is this stuff? And I'd read it and I'd go, man, that's already been said. That was already said in the Bible. And then they'd say something like, that's already been said too. That's also in the Bible. Everything's already been said. If you want any help, it's in the Bible. May not be there specifically, but learning and growing in Christ, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that stuff's in there. It's incredible. Everything is hidden. All of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge about Christ. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you. And this is then the transition verse in the next section. But this is important. Why should we grow in our faith? Why should we do this? Because there are other people out there that want to deceive you with good-sounding arguments, fine-sounding arguments. And it's not for you to be deceived. And I worry about that. I hear of people. Of course, the biggest one in the news so far, right? Vampire lady, Anne Rice. Big statement out. I quit Christianity. She says, I'm not quitting Christ. But I quit Christianity. I can't be what the Christians are. I can't be loving. I can't be pro-life. I can't be that way. And I'm like, wow, I think you weren't quite mature in the faith. How could then you be just deceived so quickly and easily? And I get her point. I understand her point. You know, someone else wrote a book, Jesus, I Love You But Hate Your Followers. I mean, it's an interesting book. And I understand the basic bone of contention. But there are certain things that Christianity adheres to, not because it's a set of dogma rules that we want to somehow control your minds, but it's because that's what God's revealed. And that's all we follow. And this isn't my stuff. This is God's stuff. If you got a problem with it, don't yell and complain to me. I don't want to hear it. Go straight to him. Complain all you want. But we're supposed to be strong and firm. Verse 5, for though I am absent with you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. That's why we grow. We grow in our faith. I want to read to you a book. I've actually read this book to you before, but it was way at the beginning of Searchlight. Because I want to make sure that you understand a huge application that God can use you no matter. I get the false impression sometimes that God can only use me when I'm strong. Do you ever get that? And maybe I'm the only one that feels that way. I often get to the point where I go, wow, you know, when I feel strong, I can do so many great things for God, and I can do this, and I can talk to this person, I can be like this. But then when I'm weak, it's like, I don't think God can use me now. I think I've been benched. I'm now sitting on the sidelines of this big, giant game because I feel so weak. But is it possible that maybe that's not true. Here's the story. It's called The Empty Pot. A long time ago in China, I feel like a teacher. Is this what you, is this how you hold it, right? Yeah, you hold it like this and you hold it up to, yeah. I should have you all gather around and we can sit on the floor. Yeah, well, I'm going to walk them around. I was going to scan them, but my scanner broke down. I was going to have all the pictures up here on PowerPoint, but alas, I couldn't. A long time ago in China, there was a boy named Ping, right there, Who loved flowers? Anything he planted burst into bloom. Up came flowers, bushes, and even big fruit trees, as if by magic. Ah, how do you teachers do this? Practice. Yeah, I'm not good at that. Here we go. Everyone in the kingdom loved flowers too. They planted them everywhere, and they smelled like perfume. The emperor loved birds and animals, but flowers most of all. And he tended his own garden every day. But the emperor was very old. See, he's old. He needed to choose a successor to the throne. Who would his successor be? And how would the emperor choose? Because the emperor loved flowers so much, he decided to let the flowers choose. The next day, a proclamation was issued. All the children in the land were to come to the palace. There they would be given special flower seeds by the emperor. Whoever can show me their best in a year's time, he said, will succeed me to the throne. Here's all the happy children. This news created great excitement throughout the land. Children from all over the country swarmed to the palace to get their flower seeds. All the parents wanted their children to be chosen emperor, and all the children hoped they would be chosen too. When Ping received his seed from the emperor, he was the happiest child of all. He was sure he could grow the most beautiful flower. Ping filled a flower pot with soil. He planted the seed in it very carefully. He watered it every day. He couldn't wait to see it sprout, grow, and blossom into a beautiful flower. Day after day passed, but nothing grew in his pot. Ping was very worried. He put new soil into a bigger pot. Then he transferred the seed into the rich black soil. Another 2 months, he waited. Still, nothing happened. By and by, the whole year passed. Spring came, and all the children put on their best clothes to greet the emperor. They rushed to the palace with their beautiful flowers, eagerly hoping to be chosen. Ping was ashamed of his empty pot. He thought the other children would laugh at him because, for once, he couldn't get a flower to grow. His clever friend ran by, holding a great big plant. "Ping," he said, "you're not going to the emperor with an empty pot, are you? Couldn't you grow a big flower like mine?" "I've grown lots of flowers better than yours," Ping said. It's just this seed that won't grow." Ping's father overheard and said, "You did your best, and your best is good enough to present to the emperor." Holding the empty pot in his hands, Ping went straight away to the palace. The emperor was looking at the flowers slowly, one by one. How beautiful all the flowers were. But the emperor was frowning and did not say a word. Finally, he came to Ping. Ping hung his head in shame, expecting to be punished. The emperor asked him, "Why did you bring me an empty pot?" Ping started to cry and replied, "I planted the seed you gave me, and I watered it every day, but it didn't sprout. I put it in a bigger pot with better soil, but still it didn't sprout. I tended it all year long, but nothing grew. So today I had to bring to you an empty pot without a flower. It was the best I could do." When the emperor heard the words, a smile slowly spread over his face, and he put his arm around Ping. Then he exclaimed to one and all, "I have found him. I have found the one person worthy of being emperor. Where you got your seeds from, I do not know, for the seeds I gave you had all been cooked. So it was impossible for any of them to grow. I admire Ping's great courage to appear before me with the empty truth, and now I reward him with my entire kingdom and make him emperor of all the land. I understand that there are many lessons in this, probably the greatest one being of honesty and integrity. But how often I think I end up in life with an empty pot and I got nothing, and I feel weak and unable to do anything for God. And I wonder if sometimes we just need to come to God during those times and say, I've got nothing. Lord, what can you do for me?